Welcome to each of you, and a special welcome to you that are teaching our children. And part of the reason, I guess the biggest reason that we are giving our children's Sunday school a break for the month of August is to give you teachers a rest. And so thank you for your labor throughout the year, those of you that are teaching our children. And hopefully this month we'll offer you a time for rest so you can be back and doing that full force. We're also this month going to give Melchizedek a rest. Melchizedek would be our next topic in Hebrews chapter 7 as we are looking to see how Jesus in his high priest and kingly role is in the order of Melchizedek. And so we'll give him a rest for the month. And it's interesting too that as we give him a rest, we're also giving Abraham a rest, because remember last week it said that we saw in God's word that we should imitate those with faith and great patience. And Abraham was the one that God said, look at him and look at his life and imitate him. Well, beginning in September, the men and women's Bible studies are going to look at Abraham and are going to look at his life and see what God is saying to us when he says to imitate him. And so if you're looking for an opportunity to be with men and women to understand this life of Abraham that God said imitate, then we'll start this up coming in the fall for men and women, coming in September. So be prepared for that, specifically or especially on Wednesday nights. As we look to John chapter 12 this morning, look to John chapter 12. If you'll turn there, we'll look at the first 11 verses. John chapter 12, I'll begin with verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, of course, we just heard about how the Passover started, and we've participated in the Lord's table, which Jesus showed was the Passover being a foreshadow, as well as looking back to what God had done, but even more greatly looking ahead to what he would do in Christ, and in how Christ had instituted the Lord's Supper or communion. And this is when that happened. And this is 6 days before that. This is 6 days before that Passover is coming about. It's interesting too. This is the Passion Week of Christ is where we're dipping into right now, right at the beginning of that Passion Week. And John, he commits almost half of the gospel talking about the Passion Week. And so we see how great this is, which is the subject of really this Bible of Christ and having faith in him. 6 days before this Passover, Jesus had arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived. Now that's important because Lazarus was dead not too long before this. And Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And now he's going here where Lazarus lived and whom Jesus, it says here, had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Another interesting fact is, how did he begin his ministry? He began his ministry at a wedding. And he began his ministry turning water into wine and saying, just in case you thought this Christian thing was dull and boring, it's not. Let's start off with a party. And right before he goes into the Passion Week, he's at a party in honor of himself, really. Here a dinner was given, verse 2, in Jesus' honor. Martha served, as we should expect, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Now, as I read the rest of this, I want to plant a question in your mind. As I read the rest of this, who is worshiping? Who is worshiping? Just let that question roll through your mind as I read these next few verses. Who is worshiping? Mary took about a pint of nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Now, who was worshiping in this text? Mary? Is that where most of you land? Well, certainly Mary was worshiping. Well, I would like to suggest that Judas was worshiping too. It's just that Judas wasn't worshiping Jesus. Mary was. So whom was Judas worshiping? Well, he was a thief. He was worshiping the money, this material. Why would he want to worship the money? Because it did something for him. So he was worshiping himself as well. Oh, there's not just one worshiper here, as we contrast Mary and Judas. They're two worshipers. The difference is the object of their worship. Because we all worship. We all serve someone or something. That's just who we are. That's how we're made. The question is, whom will we serve? Or what will we serve? Whom will we worship? Or what will we worship? Now, it's interesting. We looked at one last week, a professor who said he was definitely not a follower of Jesus Christ, but understood that we're all converted to something. We all worship something. Well, I read this past week in World Magazine about somebody else who understood it as well, this concept of we all worship someone or something. The question is whom? And this person here gives us a little picture into what's happening around us today of not only people realizing everybody worships someone, but everybody's going to be led into worshiping someone or something too. The person I want to read from for a moment is a man. He's no longer living, but his name was Edward Bernays. He was the nephew of Sigmund Freud, and he just died back in 95, not that long ago. He was the founder as a young man of modern public relations. And the interviewer says, "Bernays was 93 when we talked, and full of memories of famous clients, ranging from," and he gives these different people that had been clients of his. One of his biggest claims was when he was representing the tobacco industry, Poobahs, and he takes credit for convincing women to embrace smoking to show a sign of their liberation. He said he had no belief in God, but a strong faith in what he had declared openly 6 decades before. Here's what his claim is: "The conscious and intelligent manipulation of the organized habits and opinions of the masses is an important element in democratic society. Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism of society constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of our country. Ideals form opinions, lead to habits, leads to worship." He proudly considered himself, quote, "one of the relatively small number of persons who understand the mental processes and social patterns of the masses. He was proud to pull the wires which control the public mind." You get the metaphor there, don't you? Everybody's puppets, he said, and I've got the wires. Somebody's going to have them. It might as well be me. And so he saw himself in his advertising as holding the wires of the public puppets, which he's talking about you and me. He was proud to pull the wires which control the public mind so that vast numbers of human beings live together as a smoothly functioning society. And so it wasn't that he had bad motives even. If there's not going to be chaos, then these people need help. And if it's going to be a smoothly functioning society, somebody's got to do it. Why did he think he had to do it? Because everybody needs a savior. Everybody needs someone. And let me read one more quote and we see why he believed he was the one. We have no being in the air to watch over us. He didn't believe there was a God. We have no being in the air to watch over us. So we need, he quotes, human gods to preserve us from chaos. Bernays saw religious appeals as potent among people not as smart as himself. So it was vital to counter by making the public believe that human gods are watching over us. We all worship. Question is, are you choosing whom you worship? Are you drifting into worshiping something or someone or somebody else choosing it for you? Because you will worship. The chairman of MTV a few years back made this quote. He said, at MTV, we don't shoot for the 14-year-old. A lot of people think in advertising, you know, they shoot for this target. The chairman said, no, we don't shoot for the 14-year-old. They said, we own them. So the question is, who owns us? That's what this text is really all about, of this contrast. It's an incredible contrast of Mary and Judas here. Of something, someone owns all of us. Someone owns our attention, our worship. The question is, do you choose or is this chosen for you? Mary, what'd she do? Well, she took this pint or this pound of perfume. It's an expensive perfume, we're told. It was worth almost a year's wages. And she takes it in and she has probably even a family heirloom, because there's no sign that they were this incredibly wealthy family able to have something like this. So my guess is it was probably something that had been passed down, maybe even for generations. That's speculation. But she had no regard for even the best of tradition, even the best of what she had. You know what? I take that back. It's not that she had no regard for it. She had ultimate regard for him. And she had ultimate regard for this. And this is my best. And so she took it and she poured it on his feet. And then she took her hair, which in that culture was taboo. You just don't do that. A lady of the evening does that kind of stuff. You've got a reputation, lady. But she took it and she wiped his feet. Now, later on, if we were in studying the book of John, which I think the Bible is designed to do this, is why we continue studying a full book at a time, because to take it in context and to see the big picture of what God is saying. If we were doing this with the book of John, we'd get into the next chapter and we'd see how Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, and it even washed Judas's feet, the one who is not worshiping here, and said, hey, you do the same. And the people who read this for the first time couldn't help but make the connection. Was she was giving her life in worship to Jesus. Jesus was giving his life so that we could worship him, so that we could worship one another. And this is what we follow. Now, why did Mary do it? Why did Mary put it on there? Well, Jesus says, leave her alone. Verse 7, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll not always have the poor among you, but you'll always have me. Or not always have me. Did she know what she was doing, preparing him for his burial? I don't know. I speculate that she did somehow. Maybe it was like Caiaphas. Caiaphas, remember, was the high priest, and he made a statement. You can probably look just one page back. Probably your Bible are open to it in chapter 11 here, where Caiaphas, verse 49 of chapter 11, who was a high priest, he had spoken up when all these were speaking out against Jesus, all these religious leaders in the Sanhedrin. He said, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation perish. And then John says, he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. I don't know, maybe Mary didn't say this on her own, but Jesus had been saying this is where he was going. Either way, she worshipped with all that she had, with her life, with her greatest treasure. Judas must have gone berserk. What in the world? What are you doing? We've got all these poor people out there. We've got all these needs, and you're wasting all this. We could sell it and give it to the poor. But John says, no, he wasn't thinking about the poor. He's thinking about himself. And the interesting thing, too, is if you look at the other accounts, the other gospel accounts of this same story, it wasn't just Judas saying that. The disciples started following him. The other ones were, oh, yeah. We should sell this and give it to the poor. We're all worshipers. Who will we worship? If you notice in your bulletin this morning, I wanted to share some thoughts on worship today. What is worship? Well, many times we define worship as what we're doing here as the church family gathers and we worship God through singing praises to Him, through preaching, through prayer, through encouraging one another as in choosing God. That's worship. But worship, as you look at it in the Bible, as you see Mary as an example, is not just an expression of singing, of preaching, or praying. Those are expressions, but of life. We worship with our lives. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that as we come together, that we're to sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. This first part of worship that I talked about, this gathering of God's people to worship Him. But let me say that we're not going to gather and sing music in our hearts to the Lord unless there's life. What do I mean by that? Well, number one is dead people can't sing. Ever heard a dead person sing? Ever been to a funeral and the dead person got up and just sang a little solo? It doesn't happen. There has to be life. There has to be life in Christ. Somebody that doesn't know Him and doesn't know life, if you're wondering why they're not singing with you, well, that's why. That's why. We're not going to sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord on Sunday morning. We're not going to worship together on Sunday morning. Also, if we're not worshiping with our lives in grace and in truth the other 6 days either. We're not going to worship on Sunday morning, singing and making music in our hearts to the Lord, if our lives are not a life of worship, and if we're not giving grace and truth, living grace and truth to one another here. At the very, if it's the benefit of going through a whole book. I keep saying that, I know, but if we had started in John 1, we would see how Jesus Himself, how did He come? How did He present Himself? Very first, right out of the gate, in grace and in truth, speaking the truth, but in grace, giving each other grace and love. I'm holding in my hand something I want to read from, an article I'd like to read from. We're posting it on our website, hensonchurch.com, so don't feel like you've got to scribble everything if you think this is as great as I think it is as I'm reading it. And I can say that because I didn't write it, but a pastor, John Piper, actually wrote this. It's just called Thoughts on Worship and Culture. He said, there's very little in the New Testament about the forms and style and content of corporate worship. Following Old Testament forms too closely contradicts the obsolescence of the wineskins, their new wineskins. God must mean, he says, to leave the matter of form and style and content to the judgment of our spiritual wisdom, not to our whim or to our tradition, but to prayerful, thoughtful, culturally alert, self-critical, Bible-saturated, God-centered, Christ-exalting, reflection-driven by a passion to be filled with the fullness of God. That's worth going to the website for. And this is going to be an ongoing process. Not a one-time effort of we've got it, but a learning, a growing together. He says one way to describe the differences in how people approach worship is to speak in terms of fine culture and folk culture. By culture, I mean a pattern of life, including thought and emotion and speech and activity. By fine culture, I have in mind the pattern of life that puts a high priority on intellectual and artistic expressions that require extraordinary ability to produce and often demand disciplined efforts to understand and appreciate. Fine culture. By folk culture, I have in mind the pattern of life that puts a high priority on expressions of heart and mind that please and help average people without demanding unusual effort. For example, the difference between classical music and bluegrass or oldies or rock or whatever you want to put in that category. Or it's the difference between Shakespearean drama and Pirates of the Caribbean. There's fine culture, there's folk culture that he's talking about here. We should not pass judgment. Hear this part. This is where we start getting into grace and truth. We should not pass judgment on fine culture or folk culture per se. There are caricatures of the excesses in both that are easy to condemn. And when we talk about worship wars, that's normally where the conversations are, on the excesses of either one. That's not our purpose. It's more profitable to consider the strengths and weaknesses built into both of them so as to avoid the weaknesses and affirm the strengths in both. Fine culture and folk culture have intrinsic, built-in vulnerabilities to sin and unique potentialities for God-glorifying goodness. They're both redeemable. Intrinsic vulnerabilities of high culture, and what he does, very quickly, let me keep going through this, give some potential problems with high culture or fine culture, some potential problems then with folk culture, and then some possibilities in both. Some of the vulnerabilities of high culture include elitism, snobbishness, demanding high levels of intellect and skill. It easily inflates the ego of those who succeed in it and tempts them to look with contempt on folk culture with its simpler achievements. It's inevitably less accessible to average people and therefore tends toward performance rather than participation. And its performance orientation carries again the tendency toward an atmosphere of aloofness or distance. So there are potential problems, even with fine culture. There are potential problems, vulnerabilities of folk culture, which he says include laziness or include a carelessness that may come along with it. Folk culture, with its intrinsic anti-intellectualism, tends to shortcut the mind and move the emotions with shortcuts. Thus, folk culture is not generally a preservative force for great biblical doctrine. The positive potentials of fine culture include the preservation of what we might call the life of the mind. Fine culture is more likely than folk culture to inject into the stream of society the commitment to think hard and to think clearly. It's more likely than folk culture to keep the intellect from atrophying. Further, fine culture has the potential of preserving the very concepts of truth and excellence and beauty as objective ideals rooted in God as our absolute. Folk culture often tends to exalt what works. Fine culture has the potential of touching some emotions that folk culture will not touch. Positive potentials of folk culture. And obviously, as I'm reading this, you see it's way beyond just music, isn't it? Positive potentials of folk culture include meeting people where they are in order to communicate. Folk culture affirms the importance of building bridges of shareable experience. It is a go-and-tell mentality rather than a come-and-see mentality. It goes the extra mile to make its vision accessible to the average person. Folk culture keeps the truth clear that elite groups of intellectuals and artists that look with contempt on the common man and his needs and tastes are not admirable persons, no matter how accomplished their talents. Folk culture has the potential of reminding us that God must have loved the common people because He made so many of them. Folk culture is by nature incarnational. It clothes its claim with the skin of ordinary people and affirms implicitly the value of getting through to the mind and the heart of the masses. In the church, all that we do falls somewhere on this continuum between fine culture and folk culture. Our music, our architecture, our furnishings, our dress, our written materials, our preaching, our teaching, our conversation between services. And he concludes, in thinking about our worship forms and about the general tone and atmosphere of our church, we should take the possible weaknesses and potential strengths of fine culture and folk culture into account. And we'll hopefully be able to affirm all that is good in both and find a way in both to be ourselves and be what we need to be to honor the excellence and truth and the beauty of God and to reach out to all kinds of people that God is calling us to touch. It's an ongoing process. There's got to be room for discovery. But again, I quote or paraphrase C.S. Lewis here in his article on church music. And he says that music is a means of grace. Is music a means of grace for us here? Now, what he means by a means of grace is that the music that you don't like is a great opportunity for you to give somebody else grace. And it goes way beyond music, doesn't it? God, help us to be a people of grace and truth. Because truth isn't true without love, without grace, is it? As we look back, though, to this story for a moment, the real focus of this story in John 12, as we just continue to collect thoughts on worship here, the real focus is not on Martha and her busyness. Interestingly enough, if I were writing it, I'd have had a lot more focus on Lazarus, more than just saying he lived and he was reclining at the table and he was among them. Man, what's that guy thinking? What's going through his head now? Well, what was it like, you know, when you were dead for a little while? Where did you go? Well, you know, but the focus isn't on Lazarus either. And really, the focus isn't primarily on Judas or Mary. Although that contrast is what he wants us to see. But the focus here is on Jesus, who deserves and also desires our worship. Again, as you look at the text, he's the honored guest. He's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead to bring them all there anyway. He's the one that all the religious leaders are afraid of here. Because why? Because people are starting to believe this. People are starting to believe him and put their faith in him and start worshiping him. He's the reason for the fuss here. And he's the one of whom is being prepared to die and then rise from the dead so that we can worship him. What's our response? Whom are you choosing this day to worship? Let me make a statement. Your greatest treasure owns you. Your greatest treasure, your heart's treasure, owns you. That's who you worship. But Pastor, doesn't this story disprove this? I mean, look at Mary. She had this great expensive perfume. It was her greatest treasure. And it didn't own her. Exactly. Because it wasn't her greatest treasure. It was an incredible treasure. But Jesus, her devotion, her commitment to Him owned her. And so she was able to give freely to Him. What might this look like for us? What might this look like for Henson Church as we think about life worship, as we think about giving ourselves over to Him? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like us giving of our best selves, our best gifts to Him. What are our best gifts? I believe our best gifts are the ones that He gave us in order to display who He is. Some of the gifts God has given me are in teaching and in evangelism. And I'm going to give myself and give those greatest gifts to Him. I've given myself to Him, fully to Him. You know, we've talked about Dan and Chris already this morning. I think of Scott Boring of the Madison House with the rescue mission and their gifts of mercy, and Scott with administration. Even as I look around, and Dave and Jeannie Hewitt given themselves in evangelism, and they have one sitting with them right now who have come to know the Lord because they've given themselves to them. And Jen Howe right behind them is gathering her friends up and her lady friends just to tell them about Christ and to share the Bible with them. And I could go all around. And we have prayer warriors that are giving themselves in the lens here in prayer, and we could just keep walking through the congregation of how God is letting us give ourselves to Him of our most precious gifts of who we are. Let me give one example in closing. I give this example because it's so close to home. It's a page, my wife. I usually ask permission from my family if I share an illustration, almost always, but I didn't this morning. Not because she would not want me to tell you part of her struggle, but because in her humility she wouldn't want me to tell the other part. But last Thursday night, Paige and I were talking, and Thursday afternoon into the night, and we're just talking and praying and thinking and about what we're talking about here, about these gifts God has given us and given ourselves to Him. And she was discouraged. And there was just a discouragement there of what am I really doing? Whom am I really impacting? I mean, I'm not pointing ladies to Jesus as I should or as I could, and we're thinking through that and we're praying through that, and she was just, be honest with you, very discouraged as we were talking. Well, we get home that night and I go to the mailbox and I get this card, and I still have it. I let her read it, but it was to her. and I don't open all of her mail, but we had a family that had stayed with us. We've had several families. It's been fun this summer. We've had several families just staying with us. We've kind of had a bed and breakfast all summer. And this one family stayed with us, and it was a grandmother and a grandfather and then their two grandsons. And they came from Cleveland, where we lived before we came here, and they were making the Oregon Trail out here. And the way we knew them is one of their grandsons was in Caleb's classroom at school. And Paige had just built a friendship with a mom. And so they came out and stayed with us for a little while from Cleveland. And anyway, I was telling you why I opened her mail. And I saw the return, and I thought it was to the family, okay? But it was really to Paige. But I did go ahead and read it. And it was okay with her. But let me read a piece of it to you. She's talking about the mother of the grandson here, which is the lady's daughter. She said, "Nancy mentioned how much she misses you. And my selfishness came to the forefront because I know you were indeed a Christian mentor to her. And no one has replaced your role. When Paige read that, she said, "I never saw myself as a mentor to her. I was just her friend. Thank you for getting her started," she said. And she goes on to say, I did tell Nicholas, the boy that was in Caleb's class, that since there will be no big trip next year, that if you ever have a week that we could visit, we would buy the ticket because he adores being with you. Not even talking about his friend, but with Paige. And if there's a week, I'll buy a ticket and send him out there. Why? She said, because we want him to be with you. She said, I know this is bold of me, but his walk with the Lord is primary in our heart. And so what's she saying? If he's with you, he's going to see somebody walking with the Lord. My friends, number one, God has blessed your pastor with her. But this same lady who says, I'm not pouring into ladies. Remember, she's the same one that this past school year met some other school moms. And she invited them over to our house every Friday for them to teach her how to cook. And then they asked her if they would turn this teaching class over into a Bible study and let her teach them what she's been just living before them. And now you can pray for us because the rest of the fall, now she's gathering the dads together and I'm going to be teaching that. But what's my point in saying this? Yeah, we all worship. We all worship. Whom have you chosen? And if you've chosen Christ, he expects you to live him with each other. You keep hearing me say, living Christ, living Christ. That's what I'm talking about. Just life on life with each other. That's what we need here. And that's what we need with those yet to believe. To make much of him, to make much of Christ. How do you know those gifts? Well, Pastor, you name some of these people and their gifts and who they are and what they're doing. How do I know mine? Well, you know what? If you're living life on life with some people around here, ask them, what do you think my gift is? Or if you're with somebody, start telling them, this is what I think your gift is. We need each other. Let's help each other to make much of Christ together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for not only designing us as worshipers, but giving us the ultimate to worship in yourself, in your Son. Father, I ask that those under my voice right now that are hearing this prayer would choose this day whom they will serve. And that we would say, as for me, I will serve the Lord. God, use us to make an impact in one another and to make an impact in renewing this city for you as we leave this place this morning, and as we're literally, God, you're spreading us out everywhere to live Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.